Yes, it is. It is always a cool thing for us to be here. And Jackie, I couldn't help but think, you know, as you're talking, you know, you referenced the Amazing Race.
Yeah.
And you've got this pink cast on your leg, and I'm thinking, yow. Now, is that from the practice?
Oh.
So the blogging's already begun. Okay, yes. Now we've been going through this 3-week thing on contentment, and so we're going to go back there again. By now, all your Bible junk should be in Philippians chapter 4, right? So your Bible should just kind of flop open there. So if not, kind of make your way there, get your, you know, all your stuff in that place. And let me begin by telling you a story. And I have to give a disclaimer on this first. One disclaimer is that I didn't come up with the story. I first came across the story in a book by Elizabeth Elliot, wife of a famous missionary, Jim Elliot. And the book is called These Strange Ashes. And it's a cool book, so I mean, if you want to follow up on that. But it's on the very last page of that book. Second disclaimer is it's not true. Now, you just need to know that. So that as I'm telling you the story, you don't go, gosh, where is that in the Bible? Because it's not there. Just so you know, it is not true, but kind of could be. You know, it's one of these things where you go, oh, yeah, I could see this happening, sort of. Okay, as the story goes, this is how it works. That it's about Jesus with his disciples, and they're walking along one day, and they're all following the master, and Jesus stops and tells them all to pick up a rock and follow him. And so Jesus is always telling them to do stuff they don't quite understand. So they think, okay, great, pick up a rock and follow him. Now, if you kind of think through the personalities, I mean, if you're familiar with the personalities of the 12, you can imagine they all picked up rocks appropriate to their personality. So Andrew picks up a rock about the size of a bowling ball, you know, because, you know, okay, Jesus wants to pick up a rock. Pick up a rock. You know, follow. Peter, on the other hand, is kind of one of your minimalist guys, right? He's thinking of, okay, you know, how much is kind of really required here? You know, that's kind of his thing all the time, right? Get the forgiveness. How many times do I have to forgive somebody? I mean, all that kind of stuff. Okay, so it's kind of, what kind of rock do I have to pick up? So he looks around and finds one the size of a golf ball. And all these disciples, they follow Jesus. And no explanation, just do it. Jesus leads them along, and they eventually come alongside the river, one of these, you know, nice, cool places under the trees along the side of the Jordan River there, and he has them all sit down under the shade of one of these trees, and he turns the rocks into bread. So now, here's Andrew, and he's got this loaf. I mean, he's got bread for a week in this thing, you know, and he's just saying, this is cool, you know. And Peter's sitting there with his cracker. Unfortunately, you know, Andrew's the kind of guy that shares stuff, and so, I mean, it can't come out too bad. But note to self, you know. Short while later, same thing happens. Scenario replays itself. And Jesus asks him, okay, pick up a rock and follow me. Peter thinks back. I'm not stupid. Don't always get it, but I'm not stupid. Okay. So this time, he picks up this huge rock and lugs it along. Same thing happens. They go down alongside the river, under the tree. And Jesus says, okay, throw your rocks in the water and sit down. And Peter's going, what? I lugged this thing around for nothing? And sits down and is kind of fuming in the heat of what he has just done. And Jesus comes up alongside him and kind of whispers in his ear a question. For whom did you carry the rock? Good question, huh? For whom did you carry the rock? I'm thinking that for all of us, there's a little bit of kind of Peter in us, right? A little bit of that kind of thing where, you know, when Jesus gives some instruction, we kind of think, okay, how much do I really need to do? You know, whatever it is. How much do I really need to do to kind of get by in this thing? And I've done it, but only to the amount that I really had to. And then once we kind of see what Jesus does with this thing, then maybe we start to play the other part of it that Peter did. And really the question could be asked of us in a lot of what we do in our walk with Jesus, for whom do you do this? Is it for your own benefit? Or is it because we truly are following the Master and realize there's something bigger going on here? I've got some verses that I'd like you to jot down. These are ones that come in real handy when you're praying and desiring your own interests from God. Okay, so if you want some of these to kind of validate this, you want proof text to work with, these are some great ones. I hear these preached on a lot. One is Malachi 3:10. Jot that one down, Malachi 3:10. Essentially it says, you know, God is speaking and says, bring the tithe in. You know, give, you know, financially, really. Give, bring the tithe in and see if I will not just pour out stuff on you. I'll just dump it on you. Okay, right? Good one. Another one, jot this one down, Psalm 37:4. Which says, you know, delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's a good one, right? It's good. Jot that one down. There's a whole pack. I'll give you a bunch. Let me just give you one more. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and he will give you all the stuff. That's a rough translation, but you know. But now some of these, I mean, I could have probably given you just the first half of each one of these, and a lot of you in the room could have given me the second half, right? We know these ones. Now, if you're like most people, and I am, if you're like most people, we hear the whole thing, but I kind of lean on the second part, right? In fact, I've heard most of these kind of taught and preached this way. You want financial success, or at least good things, give. If you give, God's going to just bless, you know, your financial socks right off of you. And so we go, oh, okay, I give, God bless us. Or delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And I want the desires of my heart. So, okay, whatever it is, I'll do this delight thing in the Lord, whatever that is, because I want the desires of my heart. Or seek first the kingdom of God. Okay, what size rock do I have to carry? And I'll pick that thing up because if I do that, God's going to give me the stuff. Whatever it is. It's not just financially, but it's whatever it is in life. And we find ourselves with a lot of kind of Peter going on inside of us. As we move forward with these things, because somehow our contentment is still locked to something that is just a bit out of our reach. If we could just get that, life would be good. And so we lean on the second half of a lot of the statements that God gives us and miss the idea that the secret, the key to the whole thing is in the first half of the statement. The key is in delighting yourself in the Lord. And that's what we've been talking about with contentment. And that's what moves the center of things off over to a whole different world. The key is in seeking the kingdom of God, because that shifts everything. The dynamic changes dramatically. So with those in mind, I want to take kind of that idea, and let's kind of bring a little bit back in of the past couple of weeks and then add some more to that. We've been talking about contentment, and we moved into this portion of Paul's letter to the Philippian believers who needed to hear this type of stuff. We do, but they were in a situation that was dramatic in which all of these things had big impact for them. And as we started through this thing and looked at verses 11 to 13, Part of what we saw in that was that contentment, first of all, is something that is learned. It's not, you don't just get it. You know, Paul says, I have learned to be content. There's a school that you go through, a process that you go through, and I'm thinking the school continues like forever. You know, as long as we're on the face of this earth, we're in the school. But he says, I have learned to be content. Secondly, he talks about the idea that he knows how to do this thing by experience. He's tested, he's field tested his ideas. He's found that this is absolutely true, that in every situation, there is this contentment that can come that is different from what those outside of Christ can experience. There's something else going on here. In fact, he calls it then, the third thing we saw that first week, the secret. The secret of contentment. Which is not like what Pastor Josh was saying, it's not like a Zen kind of thing. I'm just going to feel good about life. You know, whatever it is. But rather that there's a whole shift that takes place. And the secret of contentment is that the question has to be changed. It's not how much is enough, it's who is enough, and that's the person of Jesus. Jesus is the secret. And when we land there and he becomes our fulfillment, our contentment, then everything dramatically shifts on us. That was the first week. Last week we then took a little bit farther and looked at the next set of verses in there, which took us down to verse 17. And in that one, three statements that we kind of built off. One is that contentment requires maintenance, that it's not something that you just kind of roll through. Life keeps throwing stuff in our direction, and we find ourselves in situations, and we have to continuously maintain this whole thing of contentment. And one of the things I kind of turned your attention to was this guy, Edward Pusey, that had done his own research on this. I mean, he decided to do kind of Paul's thing. I'm going to go out and I'm going to find out what this is all about. And he would come with the same answer that Paul did, but he also noticed there were some things that he had to decide not to do. And within that, there were five things. Here's the bullet versions of them, my retranslation of them. One thing is, never complain. As soon as you allow yourself to complain, man, you are going down. Secondly, never picture yourself in other circumstances. Like, oh, here's life at all. I'm going to picture myself over here. I wish it was like this. Okay, don't go there. Third, never compare yourself with someone else and what their life is playing out for them. Never dwell on what isn't. Was another one. And the last one, never dwell on tomorrow. And he found that he had to do these negative things as a continual practice to shut himself down so that he was free to then look where he needed to go, focus his attention on Christ. So it requires maintenance. That contentment always begins with Jesus because that's the focal point that makes the difference. And then third, contentment always leads to action. It's not a passive characteristic or just an attitude of life. It's something that always leads us into action. Okay, so that's where we went so far. Now, this time, I'd like us to push into the last couple of verses for this sequence anyway, which is verses 18 and 19. And with this, I'd like us to notice in this two things. One is that contentment transforms my experience of enough. I'm going to play with that one a little bit, but just that's one of the main categories we're going to look at. That when we're talking about the idea of it redefining, like the title says in the sermon here, redefining what is enough, that first of all, contentment transforms my experience of enough. But then the second thing we're going to notice is that contentment transforms my expectations of enough. Both those things shift in this thing. So take a look at where this comes from. Chapter 4, verse 18. Continuing on with the conversation here, and Paul writes, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied." Now, just stop right there. First thing I want us to notice in this category of our experience and how it changes is that contentment changes my experience of receiving in this. Not just my general category, but my actual receiving of things, how I receive whatever it is that comes into my life. It changes, it makes contentment become, as we grow and learn this, become an act of gratitude. Contentment becomes this, it changes whatever comes into my life, and it becomes, contentment actually becomes an act of gratitude. And it shows up in Paul's statements here. Because if you go back and read through the sequence of things, he starts out by saying, hey, I'm good with the way things are. I'm content. Things are okay here. And yet now this has been added to it. And so he gives this kind of terminology that throws it over the top. In fact, these are terms that describe almost having too much as you look at it. He says, I have everything in full. It's like the thing has been loaded on top of me here. I have an abundance. In other words, I have more than enough. And third, I am amply supplied. I mean, things are packed in this thing. The picture that comes to my mind as I'm reading these things. I have a sister-in-law who is known for putting on lavish meals. Like every time we go to her house for a meal, we just know you have to fast for like 3 days before you go. And you'll probably move slowly for 3 days afterwards. Because she has no idea how to do something small. So you go in, you know, when we have a meal, her countertop, which is huge, I mean, this is small. I mean, we're talking this countertop, and it's loaded with stuff. You look at it, it's like an overkill on Thanksgiving meal when you walk in, for any of these. So there'll be a whole bunch of salads out here, whole bunch of main course and different kinds of meats and vegetables and all this kind of stuff, and it just keeps going all the way down this thing, and you load your plate up, you know, and you go, and she expects you to go back and load it up again, and then we take this short break because then the desserts come out, and there's a whole bunch of these desserts out here. Pretty cool, huh? You don't turn down going to that place. But I picture this thing, like once you've been, you know, and toward the latter part of this meal, you just feel like, I can't eat anymore. You know? And she says, oh, come on, go. I can't. You know, that's the kind of picture he's got here. This idea that what they have provided is so much that he can't help but express gratitude into this thing. I am oversupplied. Why? Because his starting point was different. The idea that he already started with contentment, and now what they have provided has pushed it over the top. If we start with contentment, then anything added ends up being almost considered more than enough. And it changes our receiving of whatever God brings into our life to one of gratitude, rather than one of entitlement, or I've earned something. I'm already content. God has shifted the focus of what my contentment is all about. And now whatever comes, I just delight in that. So changes my experience of receiving, but it also changes my experience of giving. Now the first one, the receiving part, contentment becomes an act of gratitude as we develop in this. The second one here, I want to pitch it this way. The contentment, when we talk about giving, contentment becomes an act of worship. Becomes an act of worship. Now think about that for a moment. We've shifted as believers, as we're developing in this, as we're growing, as we're in the school, our shift becomes one in which Jesus is the focus. And now giving actually becomes an act of worship. Or our contentment, I should say, becomes an act of worship. However it plays out. Look at the terminology that Paul uses in verse 18. He says that he has received from Epaphroditus, that's the individual who was charged with bringing all this to him, I've received what you have sent. In other words, literally, it's the things you have sent. It was, I'm sure that what they came with, what he came with, was more than just a pack of coins, money. But the terminology that's used here was like he probably had a backpack full of stuff and unloaded it here. And hey, here's this new clothes for you, and here's some goodies that are in this thing, and here's some pictures from the little kids, you know, and there's all this kind of stuff. And oh, by the way, and here's some of the money that you're going to need for moving forward. It's all the gifts that you've given, all the stuff that you've given. But then look at how he describes it. The stuff that you've sent, my translation says this, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and that which is well-pleasing to God. Let those register for a moment. A fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, and that which is pleasing to God. That terminology is used exclusively of worship. As Paul recognizes what they have done, their act of giving has not been one simply of coming up with a bunch of things to ship to him. But it actually has been an act of worship. Why? Go back, remember last time we looked at it? They gave themselves to God. This was something that was actual act of worship as they acknowledged that the center of our contentment has shifted over here and we are doing this out of that base of new contentment. And so as they give, it's an act of worship in this. Cool deal. Cool insight into this thing. As we develop in this whole idea of contentment with Jesus as the focus, it changes personal sacrifice into spiritual sacrifice. So it's not just a matter of me saying, I love Jesus enough, I'm going to give you something. But rather, it becomes an act of worship where I'm actually giving it to my Lord and acknowledging that he is the center of my commitment or my contentment. That allows me to live generously in all the ways that that plays out. Let me give you a picture of this type of giving. Not using my own life as the one doing the giving, but as the receiver, which had great impact on me. Back here at the kind of the end of the 90s, I was part of a mission venture into Siberia, which was fascinating. There's lots of stories to go with that one. But we were some of the first time I went in, which is what this story is about, went in with just a few other people, and we were some of the first Americans to come into the country since the freedom started to open up. So we were kind of oddities / rock stars, you know. Simply because, wow, look at you guys. You haven't seen me before, except on state TV. And so here we came into this thing, and the church that we had partnered with there in this venture had planned on us coming for months. And so they were so excited about this whole thing and what it was going to mean to them and all this. And I knew that they had been in very difficult times. I mean, like dramatically difficult times. Here was the superpower Soviet Union out there, and realized that a lot of that was just a sham. And they were living like way back, like going back in time, back to the 20s and 30s. You know, kind of farming type of stuff going on there, and people barely surviving. And the people in the place that we went to, Novosibirsk, were barely surviving. In fact, often the women in the home would spend the entire day just simply trying to find the food that they would have that evening and the next morning. And often it was very little, and whatever they found was most often very, very poor quality. But when we came, the meals that we had were pretty amazing. And one in particular that I can think of, we were in this one home, and real very, very modest apartment that we came into. And this family had set up this elaborate table with this amazing food all across the table here. And we said, wow, maybe we're wrong. Only to discover that they had spent weeks to find that food. And the whole church had gotten into this thing and had provided for it so that somehow they could present something to us that was on this kind of level. And, I mean, there's a whole bunch of sub-stories in this, too. I can remember, as we're eating this meal, to look over and see the kids looking out from their bedroom. And they had never in their life seen that much food in one place. And their eyes kind of gleaming with this thing. Because the way the culture worked, the kids don't eat till the parents are done. So they were hoping we were stuffed early. So that they would somehow be able to enjoy this thing. But in talking with the believers there, they did not see this as a personal sacrifice. They saw it as a spiritual sacrifice. This was something that was there honoring to the Lord because he was enough. Cool picture walked in my mind of this. Contentment transforms our experience of enough, both in receiving and in giving. But it also transforms our expectations of enough. And that comes out of the next verse, verse 19. And this is one that probably, if we were to look through and look at your Bibles there, those of you who mark your Bible probably have this one marked, right? This would be one that was underlined or starred. You might have memorized this and all this kind of, because this is another one of those ones that we kind of like. It says, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, in this one, I like the first part of it, right? He's going to supply all my needs. And so I start camping on this one. Start praying it. Hey, God, you said. Yeah. And so here's my needs. Now, when you look at this, you know, it starts out. Let's just pick up one word in this thing, and then we'll start taking it apart. It says, "My God will supply all your needs." Now, the word supply is not one that we're going to somehow minimize and say, well, really what it means is, no, it doesn't. This is a word that is the idea of God will supply at full measure. He will load it up. It's like picturing a cup there and God's pouring in and it starts to pour over the top. That's what the word's got, what it means here. It's not God's going to supply in a stingy way, but he's going to supply in full, over the top measure. But now as you start to look into this thing, it starts to, we have to see what is some key words in this thing. And the next key words that I see in it is the word need. God will supply all your needs. And contentment helps me shift how I see needs. When he talks about needs here, it's needs versus or opposed to or in contrast to my wishes and my desires. The things that I think that I need. Actually, what I want. Now, I can justify a case for pretty much anything I want. And for those of us who live in this place and time, our lifestyle has ratcheted up to where now our needs, in order to maintain the life that we want to live, or up here somewhere, and we're counting on God to meet those. Or my expectations for how life is going to play out for me personally, or, you know, whatever it is, relationships and health and all this kind of stuff. I've got my expectations up here on this, and those become my needs. But I'm convinced that God's view of our needs is dramatically different from ours. And as God looks into our life and sees what is really the need that is there, that he sees something different than what I see. I'm constantly having to recalibrate that. I was reading Phil Yancey's book on prayer. Have you ever read Phil Yancey's book on prayer? It's just called Prayer. Okay. Great book. Now, if you're going to read that book, you need to understand that Phil Yancey's goal in life is to frustrate you. Because all he does is ask a whole bunch of questions. Questions you never thought of. So you thought you had 3 or 4 questions. You end up at the end of the book with like 25, 30 questions. And he hasn't answered a single one. Okay. But it's a good conversation that you have with him. Okay. But in that book on prayer, one of the things he talks about in there is the experience he had where he went to one of these retreat centers, kind of Catholic type deal. It was run by Benedictine monks. I don't know how much you know about that, but they're noted for their hospitality. And so he checked in and just by himself, going to be some private time and stuff like that. And the room is very, very sparse. There's like a chair, a table, and a bed, and a lamp. And that's it. And on the table, there's this little card that says, let us know if you have any needs. Let us know if you have need of anything. Okay, that's great. Next line. And we will help you live without it. So that was great. It's almost like sometimes God comes to us with that little note, right? Okay. Let's talk about that. No, that type of deal. My needs versus what God sees inside of me. There's a companion to this statement that Paul makes here. And you've got Philippians 4:19. But there's one that sounds very, very similar, again by Paul, as he's writing to Corinthian believers. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Just jot that down. Let me read it to you, because I want you to hear this very well. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Notice how similar it sounds, but also notice where the differences come. Paul writes, God is able to make all grace overflow to you so that you may experience contentment in any and every circumstance and discover that you have more than enough for every good deed. Now, do you see how that's a similarity? I mean, God's going to provide more than enough, but what's he going to provide? Grace. Now, I'm not saying that God's not going to meet any of your needs. I'm not trying to somehow find a way to squirrel out from under this thing. It's just that our primary need in most situations is not more of something, not more finances, not more relationships, not more health, not more whatever it is you need. Most often, our most critical need is grace. In fact, I found that as I went through a lot of these things, like with Paul, when he's saying, Lord, I've got this physical ailment here. What's Jesus' response to that? He says, my grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, you be content. If you go through those things, grace keeps rising to the top. When Paul talks about these Philippian believers and writes to other people about them, he says, I want to talk to you about the grace that was displayed in these people. That our need gets retranslated in different ways. God is not ignoring the fact that we have other needs in this life, physical things. He promises to be one who is in the midst of that with us. But our biggest need is something that is very different here, and he calls attention to it here. God is able to make all grace overflow to you so that you may experience contentment in any and every circumstance. And discover that you already have more than enough for every good deed. Contentment, as I grow and develop in this, changes how I see my need. And it's not an earth-shaking overnight thing. You wake up one morning and go, oh, it's different. It's like Paul talks about. There's a school of this where I'm learning this and I'm discovering repeatedly and more depth the secret that's behind this, that's about Jesus. But also it changes not only how I see my need, but it changes how I see his provision. It says here that he's going to supply according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. By according to, that's a word that describes the idea of something of equal measure or balances out, something that is in the same proportion, in the same manner as something else. And so here God's going to provide according to the glory. Now, you need to keep in mind, there is no storehouse somewhere called glory. And the God is going to, he goes into it, okay, I'm going to pull out some more stuff and give it to you here. That's not the idea, but it's according to, not out of. That there is something that is going to be going on here that helps us shift where we see everything. Something that dramatically changes how I'm going to see what God does provide in this. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, in all the realms, it changes how I see his provision. Something that I've written down in several places in my Bible as well as in other books that I have, simply because I need to be reminded of this over and over again. And that is that if I don't have something, it isn't because God can't give it to me. Keep that in mind. It's not because God can't. And God owns everything, right? God is all power. He can do anything he wants. If I don't have something, it's not because he can't give it to me. There's some bigger picture playing out here. Something that I need to somehow come into sync with his story and his plan for my life. I need to see what God is at work doing in here so that I read his provisions, whatever they are, in ways that help me understand what he's out to do in me. Let me wrap with a quote and then just kind of pull a final thought into this. C.S. Lewis once made this statement. He said that he who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone. Hear it again. He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone. That's been a centering statement from my understanding of contentment. That my contentment cannot be based on what I have or do not have. I have to go through all those checkpoints that Edward Pusey came up with. I have to make sure that I'm not allowing myself to feel that somehow I deserve something and God hasn't given it to me. I have to keep from comparing myself with others. One of the plagues of being human. And instead, continuously focus my attention on the person of Jesus and realize that if I have him, I have everything. I want to challenge us again as followers of Jesus to live lives that are dramatically different from those around us. And we can come up with all sorts of ideas of what that looks like. And many of them valid, very valid. But I think in the time and place that we live here, one of those that stands out, that makes us different as followers of Jesus, is this whole idea of contentment. Contentment not based on we're going to downsize, but contentment that is lavish in the person of Jesus that changes everything. Let's pray.